Take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're doing that, please don't tell Matt I forgot his name. Can't believe it. My goodness. Well, as we come to the end of this middle section of 1 Peter, the section that deals with the duty of submission, Peter has a word for everybody in the church. He says, verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's amazing to me how many times in the New Testament admonitions such as this are repeated. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the Ephesians in verse 31 and following, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To the Colossians, he wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12 and following, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. To the Galatians, he said in Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And of course, then he talks about walking in the Spirit to subdue the deeds of the flesh. Paul strategically places 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right in the middle of his discussion on spiritual gifts, as if to say, let love govern your gifts. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul lays down principles for Christian liberty. All those passages betray underlying tensions within the church, and thus the constant need for admonition such as this. Right, because we're sinners. Because we're lazy. Because we're forgetful. Right, because we love self more than we love others. Right, and we are naturally inclined towards self-preservation and self-satisfaction and self-exaltation. Because we instinctively focus on our needs and our desires and our preferences and our injustices rather than the needs and desires and preferences and injustice of others. So Peter, like Paul, like our Lord before him, calls us to a better way of life. To sum up verse 8, kind of a weird way of saying it. He's not really summing up his discussion on submission, but he's bringing that discussion to an end. NIV ESV has the word finally. In other words, this is his final word. This is his final bit of instruction, which is more the point here. Remember, as aliens and strangers, we exist in a hostile world. Right? Peter's been calling us to excellent behavior for the sake of the salvation of sinners, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And he's been delineating that behavior in very specific contexts: submission to the state, submission to your boss, and submission to the man, the husband. Are you talking about submission to the state, submission on the job, and submission in the home? And in those contexts, he's been showing what it looks like and how that works out, practically speaking, in those environments. Those were all specific instructions designed for specific people: citizens, slaves, and wives, and husbands. But now he has a final word for everyone in the church. This is what submission looks like corporately, in general, right? In personal relationships with those both inside the church and outside the church. And that starts with each one of us individually. These are characteristics which we need to take on, attitudes which we need to develop and let influence the way we interact with other people. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We'll call this seven characteristics for a happy church. Seven characteristics of a happy church. Just note the structure of these verses, of verses 8 and 9 for a minute. Five characteristics are mentioned in verse 8. They are all adjectives modifying the word all. There's no verb in the original. So there is. There needs to be one supplied to it. The first half of verse 9 is composed of contrasting imperatival participles, not returning and giving a blessing. The imperative is the mood of command. So given the imperative force both from verse 9 and then from the preceding context, that verbal idea of verse 8 leans towards the imperative. We say leans because it is not an imperatival construction here. If he wanted to command it, he would have been more specific. He is not. Yet these are all virtues, these are all attitudes that we should naturally characterize us. Right? They characterized our Savior. And Peter wants them to characterize us as well. Indeed, these are things that make for a happy church. Verses 10 through 12 provide Old Testament support for this, for this kind of life. And in verse 10, we get the idea, happy from it. So these are seven characteristics of a happy church. Characteristic number one, let all be harmonious. The idea is harmony of mind, harmony of thought, harmony of disposition. Greek word is homophrones. It's constructed of two words, homo or homo, right? Same, like. And the word friend, meaning mind, like-minded, of the same mind. It refers to a oneness of heart, right? A oneness of purpose, a sameness of mind, an agreement on essentials, right? We are united on these things. We feel the same way about these things. We are committed to these same things. That doesn't mean we have to hold the same opinions or approach things the same way or have to have the same likes or dislikes. It does mean that we are driven by the same spirit. We are committed to the same goals, right? We are governed by the same biblical principles to which our hearts are now inclined. This is why we have a statement of faith. As a church, this is why we have a church constitution. Right? So we can all be on the same page. So we can all go in the same direction. We might hold different opinions on things. Right? We might have different backgrounds, different perspectives on things. We might have different interests in ministry, but we are all committed to going in the same direction. We are unified in that. That is homophrones. Turn over to Philippians 1 for a minute. Philippians chapter 1. We see this attitude of like-mindedness worked out here. Now, Paul's using different words here, okay, but it's the same picture of unity that Peter is talking about. Remember, the Philippians were having a bit of a problem with different ministries in the church, different ministry interests. These interests were located predominantly in two individuals in the church, chapter 4, verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche, or as J. Vernon McGee used to call them, Euodius and Syntyche. These were two women with strong personalities and different ministry interests in the church. And there was conflict. And others in the church, maybe due to similar interests or personal relationships, were beginning to take sides. And the result was a fractured ability to advance the gospel. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, he's calling for a oneness there. Get on the same page. Right? We all want the same goal here. We're all moving in the same direction here, right? Don't let your personal interests, as good as they may be, trump that. He wants everyone standing firm against the opposition. He wants there to be a unity of mind and effort such that the progress of the gospel is not impeded from the inside out. Speaking of interpersonal relationships, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and the if there is a first-class conditional, so it assumes the reality of all those things, better translated since those things of verse 1 are a reality in your life, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in purpose, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the kind of harmony that Peter is talking about. You see it again, Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 2. This is the example of the early church, the infant church. After receiving Christ, it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, so then those who had received Peter's words were baptized and were added that day about 3,000, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see it there. We are all one in Christ, beloved. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4. We need to be ever fleshing that out in a like-minded spirit, in harmonious living. It's a call for unity. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. To the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, my brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And you know what develops that kind of like-mindedness? Yeah, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. One of the things that I always brag about you as a church, whenever somebody asks me about our church, I'm out talking to someone somewhere, I always brag about your love for the Word of God. Right? Even though people come from different backgrounds, we've got people from charismatic backgrounds, we've got people from Presbyterian backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, the one thing that binds us together is a love for this book. Right, there are plenty of things we lack as a church. We don't have an elder board yet. We don't have a building yet. Right, we need more people to lead Bible studies. We have more people that want to be in Bible studies than we have the people to lead them. Right, we need to get out in the community more. Like plenty of things that we lack, but we are committed to the Word of God. And we are committed to the exaltation of Christ, and we are committed to reaching others for Christ, and our commitment to those things will get us where we need to be. If there is a love for and submission to the Word of God, then this kind of harmony will be a reality. Because by the grace of God, we will get there. Right? We will make it there. We will strive together to reach the goal. Commenting on this, Chuck Swindoll said, "The secret to this kind of harmony is not to focus on petty peripheral differences, but to concentrate on the common ground of Jesus Christ, His model, His message, His mission." That's right. Keeping Christ as the centerpiece on the dinner table makes the dinner table a pleasant place to be. Be harmonious. Cultivate like-mindedness, Peter says. That is the first characteristic of a happy church. Second characteristic Peter gives, sympathetic, sympathēs in the Greek. The idea is sharing with, a sharing in feeling. This too is a compound word. Preposition sum, meaning together with. The verb patheo, meaning to feel. Hence, to feel together with. To share fellow feelings with. Our use of the word sympathy tends to suggest the feelings of sorrow and sadness that we entered into. Actually, the Greek word here, which our word is based on, is broader than that. It refers to feelings of sorrow and joy, sadness and happiness. Any of you know what sympathetic resonance is? Any of you musicians out there? Sympathetic resonance? Sympathetic resonance is where you have two separate instruments tuned to the same harmonic frequency. And if you strike the one, it will cause the other to vibrate with the same harmonic sound. It's true. You got a tuning fork here and a tuning fork here. They're tuned to the same frequency. You strike this one will start to hum. You can Google it. You can watch it. Peter says, be that way with each other. Be sympathetic. Right? Ring with each other's joys. Ring with each other's sorrows. Writer of Hebrews reminds us that our high priest was like this. I turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 14. He's encouraging us here to fight the good fight and to run to Christ in time of needs, he says, Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he too, as a man, was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. In other words, he knows what you're going through when you're tempted. Now, he didn't have a sin nature, right? So he wasn't inclined on the inside to sin like we are, but he was tempted nonetheless. In fact, he was tempted way beyond you and I have ever been tempted, because we cave into it early. He went through the whole of temptation. He endured the whole of the temptation, the full force of it, without ever caving in, right? That's what he says, yet without sin. So we can go to him. We can run to him. We can draw near to him and say, Lord, help me, save me, get me out of this mess, because he understands what we are up against. And he's come through victorious. So he can give us the grace to get through it when we're in it. Just like Christ shares our weaknesses, share too in the struggles and victories of one another. That's what Peter says. Same idea is found in Romans 12, verse 15. Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Not sure which one of those is the harder task. But that's what Peter's saying. Share in the feelings of others. Now listen, God isn't asking us to be insincere. He's not asking us to be fake. He's not asking us to drum up emotions that are phony. He's asking us to get outside of ourselves and be there for others in both joy and times of pain. One person said, this connotes the absence of competition, envy, or jealousy towards a fellow Christian. Barclay said, one thing is clear, sympathy and selfishness cannot coexist. So as long as self is the most important thing in the world, there can be no such thing as sympathy. Sympathy depends on the willingness to forget self and to identify oneself with the pains and sorrows of others. Someone else said, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. Well, but this was a radical idea in the Roman world. To the Stoics, the word of the day was apatheo. It was the state of mind which was undisturbed by the passions, good or bad. You don't want to be overcome with emotion. You don't want to enter into someone's sorrows or joys, because that would make you weak. Peter says, enter into one another's feelings. Be sensitive in their sorrows and soar in their celebrations. Be sympathetic. Sympathetic people make for a happy church. Characteristic number three. Peter says, let all be brotherly. Brotherly translates the Greek word philadelphos, phileo meaning love or affection for, adelphos meaning brothers. Used outside of the Bible, this was a word that refers to the love and affection that exists between biological brothers. There is a bond there. There is a natural affinity there, a camaraderie based on family and shared experience. Used metaphorically as here in the New Testament, it refers to the love and affection that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the same kind of natural love and affection, or should I say now, supernatural love and affinity that binds us together in Christ. Right? We share the same birth, a new birth. We share the same Father. We share the same Spirit. We share the same Lord, the same inclinations, the same outlook, and the same blessed hope. Those things run deeper than biological bonds. Remember that scene in Mark chapter 3? When Jesus' mothers and siblings, they came to the house where he was staying, but they couldn't get close to him because the crowds were so large. They were kept outside the house. Mark chapter 3, go ahead and turn there. Mark 3, verse 31. And his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he answered them and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What's Christ saying there? He's saying, those are my true brothers. Those are the ones who are really, truly related to me. Don't get me wrong. It's not that he didn't love his own family. He did, even when they weren't too lovable. But real relationship with Christ is based on a new birth. One that yokes us together in the will of God. And that spawns new affections for one another. Affections that run deep and need to be exercised. Peter used the noun form of this word, brotherly love. In chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." I was talking to someone about this just this morning. Don't you just long to be with God's people on a Sunday? And don't you feel the loss when you can't? You do. Sure you do. Right? Don't you feel the loss when someone is absent, or they're sick, or they're away on vacation, or they're in sin and they don't want to come back? Don't you feel that loss? That's one of the things that makes lockdown so challenging. Right, there are some people that we haven't seen in our church since March. And I get it. There's reasons for it. No one's denying that, but there is a loss there. And we all feel it as a church, whether we recognize it or not. Beloved, we are a body. You don't walk around too well if you don't have one of your legs, if you're missing your big toe. Right? You can't do things very well if your arm is incapacitated or you're missing your thumb. Don't you miss the fellowship of the saints when you're parted from them? Whether it's a Bible study or a friend group or an old church, sure you do. Because those connections run deep. We should feel that way. Because there's philadelphos there. There's brotherly love. Peter says, let's all be exercising that, cultivating that, growing in brotherly love. In fact, Peter said that very thing, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. In pursuit of Christian virtue, he said, verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply or add moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." Paul said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 said, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Right? You have a new heart with new affections. And those affections are for a new family. Writer of Hebrews said, chapter 13, verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." Peter says, let this quality of brotherly love, brotherly affection, let it characterize you. That makes for a happy church. Reminds me of that old sitcom, Cheers, right? The place where everybody knows your name. It's a family. You want to be there. You enjoy each other's company. Sure, people get on your nerves, but you still want to be around them. Can I just encourage you with some practical helps here? Be involved in the life of the church. Be involved in the life of the church. Spend time with God's people. Yeah, sure, we've got some Bible studies that aren't meeting now, some things that we could normally do we can't do, but you can spend time with God's people. Spend time with God's people. Make a friend. If you're not an overly social person, just get outside yourself. Start meeting one or two people a week. Right? If you can't do that for yourself, do it for others. Right? Spend time together. Right? Help each other. Pray for one another. Right? Study the Bible together or a book together. Every so often, expand that field of friends. Right? Be looking out for others, for new people, right? For visitors to the church. Reach out to them to get to know them. Pray for one another. No better way to build brotherly love, brotherly affection, than to pray for one another and assist one another and spend time with one another. I don't know, the other night, Ryan and Jill and Laura and I got together. We haven't done that in I don't know how long. It just felt so good. Spend time together. You show me a church cultivating that kind of attitude for one another, and I'll show you a happy church. Characteristic number four, be kind-hearted. Greek word behind this is eusplunknos. Comes from the word splunkna. Say that, splunkna. Say it, splunkna. Sounds kind of fun, right? Sounds like that thing you do in caves. What is that called? What is it? Splunking? Yeah. Did I say it? Is that... And you know what I'm trying to say. Splunkna. Right? It means bowels, intestines. It refers literally to the internal organs of the body. Remember Judas, after he killed himself, or was in the process, he fell from a cliff, right? And his body splattered all over the ground. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. His internal organs came out. The first century, the bowels were the organs associated with emotions. People of a nervous temperament often get upset stomachs. People who worry a lot or hold on to their anger, they stuff their anger, they feel it in their stomach, right? They develop and they aggravate ulcers. Right? You hear some terrible news and you say something like, oh, I just feel sick to my stomach. I feel like someone punched me in the stomach. Each of those responses makes the point, right? There's a direct correlation between our gut and our emotions. In both the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament, the bowels were the place of deep-seated affection and emotion. And the most common association here is the idea of compassion. NIV translates this word, kind-hearted, compassionate. ESV has the word tender-hearted. Peter says we should be characterized by tender-hearted compassion. In fact, Peter wants us to be the kind of people who are motivated into action by that for each other. It's similar to that second characteristic, sympathetic, but it's more, it's deeper. The feeling is more acute. This is not a sharing in like sympathy, but rather an emotion that compels us to respond. It compels us to do something to relieve the pressure that is causing the pain, and not for us, but for others. In other words, it pains us to see the difficulties of others, and we are moved to do something about it. A few years ago, we were studying the Gospel of Matthew, and I can remember being struck by how many times this is said of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 9. We'll just walk through some of these. Coming to the end of two chapters here, 8 and 9, that are primarily devoted to presenting Jesus' power. Verse 35 of Matthew 9 says this, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." In chapter 14, after Jesus, and you can just keep following with me, in chapter 14, after Jesus received the news of John the Baptist's death, he withdrew, it says, from the crowds by himself and his disciples, but the crowds followed him. In verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard the news, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when evening came, he fed the 5,000. In chapter 15, having spent the day healing the multitudes of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and demons, he called his disciples to him and said, verse 32, "I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them home hungry, lest they faint on the way." So he fed the 4,000. In chapter 20, old blind Bartimaeus came to him, just wanted to see. Chapter 20, verse 29, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And the multitude sternly warned them to be quiet. And they cried out all the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said to them, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be open.' And move with compassion," it says, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. When the leper came to him in Mark chapter 1, it says, verse 40, "And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" You ever think about that? It says Jesus touched him. Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal the guy. When do you think the last time was that leper had been touched by another human being? "I am willing. Be cleansed. Luke chapter 7. When Jesus went through the city of Nain, he came across a funeral procession. It was the son of a widow, the only son of a widow. He had just died, and it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, "And when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her, and raised her son from the dead and gave him back to her." This was a characteristic of our Lord. He was moved by the pitiable plight of people and helped them in their need. Apostle John, in his first epistle, said, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him," closes his bowels Or he cuts off compassion. John says, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue only, but in deed and truth. John says, oh, beloved, don't cut off compassion. No, let it move you into action. Let it move you into relieving the pain. Again, Paul says to the Colossians, and so as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Splunkna. Splunking. Is that what it was? Yeah? Splunking? Going in the cave? What? Spelunking. All right. Got it. Thank you. I'll remember that now. Not like Matt's name. God has a heart of compassion, beloved. He was moved to save you. So be tender-hearted to one another. Tender-hearted people make for a happy church. Characteristic number 5, humble in spirit. Greek word is tapenophron. Humble-minded. Friend is the mind from our first word, like-minded, and tapenao means to make low, hence low-minded. This is the possession of a modest opinion of oneself, someone said. It's the opposite of proud, it's the opposite of haughtiness. Turn back to Philippians 2. Within that call to unity that we read earlier, in Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. And then he goes on to display that in Christ, right? Who considered our need and put our eternal interests above his own by going to the cross to die for us. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Think of that. Eternal God here. Right? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the ultimate expression of humility of mind. God the Son became man to die on the cross for our sin, in order to satisfy God's justice so that God could extend forgiveness to you and me. That is the ultimate expression of thinking of others first. Christ did that for us. Sometimes we think of humility or humility of mind as a low opinion of oneself. Actually, it's not that. It's not really thinking of yourself at all. It's thinking of others. And sometimes we want to be noticed. Sometimes we want recognition. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from humility. It comes from pride. We want others to have a high opinion of ourselves, of us, right? Our gifts, our character, our spiritual maturity. Beloved, humble-mindedness doesn't think that way. Humility of mind is more concerned with God and what He wants. It's more concerned with others and lifting others up. What's the true definition of a servant? We've said it before. A servant is someone who acts like one when they are treated like such. A servant is someone who acts like one when they are treated that way. They don't think about themselves. They think about others. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter says, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Churches that are filled with humble-minded people, beloved, those are happy places. And part of that is because everyone is extolling the virtues of everyone else. Right? You show me a group of people that are characterized by like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humble-mindedness, and beloved, I'll show you a happy church. Because that's the place you want to be. That's a place where everybody feels accepted, everyone feels needed, everyone feels useful, everyone feels secure, and everyone is fruitful. So easy to get caught up in ourselves, our rights, our needs, our pet peeves, our own interests, our preferences, right? All of which might be legit. But Peter here gives us a better way. There is a better way. So with those characteristics governing the people and relationships within the church, in verse 9, Peter deals with our interactions with those outside the church. Again, we're in a hostile world. It's neither favorable nor friendly towards Christians. Right? You think back to the context that this whole middle section is in. All the exhortations in this section are in the context of hostility. Chapter 2, verse 12, they slander you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 13, we are under the authority of a foreign power and surrounded by the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 15, verse 18, slaves were property of their masters, right? Some were unreasonable, some were harsh, right? And some had to patiently suffer for doing what is right. Verse 20. Indeed, he says even the Lord of glory had to do that, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives were often in a tenuous relationship with unsaved husbands, one that could prove frightening at times, verse 6. So it is within this hostile climate that Peter has this next exhortation in mind, verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Two contrasting responses here. Both are present, active, imperative participles. First response there refers to revenge. Apodidomi means to pay back, to recompense. Don't pay them back with like hostility, either in your words or in your deeds. Right? They might deserve it. They probably do deserve it. But you won't win them that way. Right? And that's the bigger issue here. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Right? Let that be your governing rule, Paul says. Don't do them injury. Don't do them insult. Instead, Peter says, bless them. Give them a blessing instead. Repay them with blessing. Eulogeo, from which we get our English word eulogy, literally to speak well of someone, and it covers the idea both of speaking well and showing kindness. When I was growing up and dealing with difficult people in my life at times, my dad would always say to me, well, you got to kill them with kindness, Rick. Call me Rick. Got to kill them with kindness. And the idea behind the present imperative is continual blessing. Just keep pouring it on. Right? Let the natural aggression of your flesh to respond in revenge, let that spur you on to blessing others. To the persecuted Thessalonian church, Paul said, See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. To the Romans, at the end of Romans 12, Paul said, "So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, kill him with kindness. Right? Leave the wrath to God. You know, if there's one thing that I see over and over and over again as I read through the prophets, it's the principle that God repays the people that injure his own. Even when he's using those people to discipline his people, he repays them for the injuries they cause. Don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Right? Return blessing instead. Turn to Matthew 5 for a second. We're almost done here. Just a couple more. Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says the very same thing, verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' This is even Stephen. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you ought to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yeah, see, this is the way God treats his enemies. Right? And he gave his enemies the ultimate blessing. Right? He gave us his Son. Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Look, while we were helpless and rebellious and enemies of God, he gave us the ultimate blessing in giving us his Son. To reconcile us to himself. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gave us his best. His goodest. In fact, Peter makes this very point. Go back to 1 Peter 3. We're almost done. Looking again at verse 9. "Returning evil for evil, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." That's the same point we just made. Bit of a disagreement on the meaning of this. One version, some take the words "the very purpose" to refer back to the participle, "give a blessing." In that case, the word "that" here denotes the purpose of it, that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, the idea is that we were called to bless others and thereby inherit a blessing ourselves. Support for that is found in the Lord's Prayer, right? Teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Verse 14, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." How do you like that? Some take that verse the same way, but there's a better way to understand this. The words "the very purpose" refer to that clause which follows it. In other words, the very purpose is further spelled out in the that you might inherit a blessing. Beloved, we were called to inherit a blessing. Called is that word that speaks of our salvation. Like everywhere else in this epistle, it refers to God's effectual call whereby he has drawn us to himself through the gospel, right? Were he not drawing, we would not come. Right? If you want to understand that better, we talked about that in chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. We looked at it there. He drew us to himself, he says, so that we might inherit a blessing, eternal life. Right, the forgiveness of sins and all the riches of grace that come with that. Look again at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead for, and the for there is causal, because, right, giving a blessing instead because you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, you bless others because that is exactly what God, how God has treated you. He blessed you when you didn't deserve it. When you deserved the injury, the evil payback, the insult, he blessed you. So you bless others. We didn't deserve it, did we? We deserve wrath. We weren't looking for blessing. God found us. In fact, he says he found us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? When we were indulging in it ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Peter says, bless them. Repay their evil with blessing. Right? Repay their insults with blessing. And by God's grace, do it so that on the day of visitation, they might respond in salvation. All right, that's chapter 2, verse 13. Excuse me, verse 12. All right, this is how God has treated us. We treat them with goodness. We give back blessings so that when God visits them, they might know blessing indeed. See, I've been trying to tell you, it's all about our witness. It's all about winning others to Christ. And a fruitful church, beloved, is a happy church. Now, Peter roots all of this in the Old Testament. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Beloved, continue. You model this stuff, but excel still more. Let's continue to be this kind of church. Let's work at this. Let's encourage each other to stay the course. Let's be a happy church by living out these characteristics. Let's let the others outside want to be on the inside, because they ain't getting it out there. They don't understand grace. They can't possibly understand it. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to look at these things again together, to be challenged to exude these characteristics, to be diligent at it. Lord, help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Help us to be like our Savior. Lord, I pray that he would live his life through us and people would see and want that. That they would want to be around a like-minded people. You show sympathy and compassion and brotherly love and who are focused, who are joyful, who are fruitful, who bless when they're cursed, or humble in mind. Lord, help us to live this way, to the honor and glory of our Savior, and for the salvation of those around us, we pray. Amen.